Nancy, we're all set. What was the comment she made this morning about, I asked you to do this, and he says, I said, you're a senior in college. You should be able to handle new responsibilities. Changing one table to changing one computer cable to another. So he did a great and marvelous job. Thank you. Yes, it is. And that leads into the message, because we're asked a lot of questions throughout the day, don't we? Where are my keys? What's for lunch? What time is dinner? Is that report done? And we ask all kinds of questions. This morning I want to ask you a very simple question, but I don't want you to be offended by it. It's a question that I think we should ask ourselves every day. And it's a question that I think surfaces from our passage in Luke chapter 18 this morning. And the question is this: are you religious or are you repentant? And that's, I think, the premise from which Jesus is again telling another parable. We have seen over the last several weeks, we've looked at chapter 17, Jesus is telling them that they need to be prepared, because as it was in the days of Lot and Noah, where people were just going around doing whatever they wanted to do, life is normal, life as usual, marrying and burying and all the things that go on with life, they didn't prepare themselves for the most important day that came in their lives at that time, and that was Judgment Day. They didn't prepare themselves. No matter how much Noah had preached in the time of constructing the ark, in telling them that the world was going to be judged because of their blatant sin, God was going to pour down on them, and they were all going to die. It didn't matter. They continued to mock him and went on, and no one but Noah and his family were saved. And so God brought judgment. The same occurred in the case of Lot as well. They didn't ask that important question. They didn't prepare themselves. And Jesus was saying at the end of chapter 17 that we need to be ready. We need to be ready because the Lord's return is going to be soon. And for those who aren't prepared, there will be judgment. And then we went into chapter 18 beginning last week and looked at how he used that parable in which men ought to pray and not give up. Jesus was telling them that in the last days, events are going to be even more catastrophic than they are now. We can look at the newspaper and see the events that are occurring around the world and think that, wow, can things get any worse? And the answer obviously is what? Yes, they can, and they will. And so Jesus was encouraging the disciples at that time, through the parable, that they shouldn't give up. They shouldn't be disheartened. They should continue to pray. They should continue to pray for the Lord's return. But we know also that the Lord's delay means another opportunity for someone else to be saved, someone else to experience His grace. And so there is that need for us to pray, because the events are going to get worse. That leads us into our passage today, a passage in which we need to ask the question, are we religious or repentant? Because the answer to that will determine the path that we take. Jesus will look at two individuals in this parable, and we need to discern whether we are like the religious or like the repentant. And I'd invite you to stand one more time. I would like for us to read. I actually put up the passage this morning on screen. So let's read this together from Luke 18, our passage. And maybe you can see around the planets well enough to manage all of this. But let's read this together. Luke 18, we're going to be reading 9 through 14 together. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Go ahead and be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we think about the passage this morning that we just read together, I have 3 points that I'd like for us to consider. There are 2 opposite people, 2 offered prayers, and then 2 opposite paths. Looking at verses 9 and 10, you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 18. We're going to consider 2 opposite people. Why did Jesus tell this particular parable? There are those scholars who believe that in the sequence of events that are occurring, that this parable that Jesus is saying, telling them, actually didn't occur right at this particular point. But Luke, in the sequence of events that he's wanting to convey to the people who are reading his account of Jesus' life and ministry, inserted it here because it flows well with the things that are happening, talking about the coming kingdom of the Lord, talking about the need to pray, and then now talking about how does a person get to heaven? Does being religious bring a person to heaven, or does someone who is repentant bring someone into heaven? He's going to compare 2 individuals in our context this morning. And we find the first one is the first person that there is the Pharisee. We see that in verse 10. They were the religious elite. Now, Jesus is telling this parable because we read in verse 9 that there were those who were listening to him who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everybody else. That's the group that Jesus is telling this parable to. And he wants them to consider, who are you like most? And here, first of all, is this Pharisee. They were the religious elite. Their name means separatist. It's not certain where this name came from. There are some scholars who believe that it originated back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when all the reforms that came into being at that particular time, not just the construction of the wall or the construction of the temple, but actually in the hearts of people, that they began to separate themselves from the world, from the pagan culture around them. They wanted to be different. And so there are some scholars who believe that it originated here, but there are others who thought that it came from the time of the Maccabees. This was the intertestamental period. Antiochus Epiphanes came in and he ransacked Israel or Jerusalem, and he controlled it. And later on, there was a time when he came in and he devastated the city. He killed 40,000 Jews in the city. He took as many or more as slaves and sold them in the slave market. He was a ruthless leader. Sometime later in his reign, he went down into Egypt, and he was humiliated because he wanted to conquer Egypt. They thwarted him. The Roman Senate actually put out an arrest for him. And on his way back, he stopped at Jerusalem and he ransacked it. He totally devastated it. He went to the temple, and it's there that he offered a pig on the altar, and he did other abominations, all in the name of because he was slighted by the Roman Senate. He wanted to do something, and so he just devastated Jerusalem. And it was out of this time that the Maccabees rose up, and they began a revolt in which they took back the city of Jerusalem. And it is at that time that this group of Pharisees began to surface. They were the ones who believed and followed the traditions of the law. Not just the law itself, but they added to it and added all of these traditions. And they believed that the traditions were what superseded the law. And so out of the period of time came this group of people, the Pharisees. And they were the ones who had strict control over the religious life of the people. They gained a lot of influence, not just religiously, but politically. So the Pharisees came in, and Jesus was talking about them. And again, it was based on tradition. And their tradition led into legalism. How did a person get to heaven? By being righteous, by being self-righteous. Matthew 23, Jesus has some things to say about the Pharisees. I left out a passage there, didn't I? Matthew 23, 3b to 7. Okay, so if you're taking notes, 3, the second part of chapter of verse 3 and on into. This is what he had to say. They do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger or to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. The phylacteries were those boxes that they either put on the back of their hand or on their forehead, and it had a portion of scripture in it. They wanted people to see it, so they made a big one. So, you know, think of this like a crate size. I don't know how big, but they made them big. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. Jesus at one time called them whitewashed tombs. He called them hypocrites. He said they were blind guides. He said a lot of things about them because of the lifestyle that they lived. They wanted to be seen by men. They believed that by virtue of their religious position and their pious living, they were guaranteed heaven. A Pharisee is the first person we see in this parable. He then speaks about the publican, and that is the second person there. Publican was a tax collector. He collected revenue for Rome. He was a tax agent. There was a tax agent that resided in Rome, and he had other tax agents under him in the areas or regions that Rome controlled. And under that agent, there were these people who were responsible to assess the goods as they came in from a city, came into a city, or if they were leaving a city. Any of those goods could be taxed, and they were corrupt. And if Rome said that the amount of the tax to be collected was this amount, then the agent would say, you need to collect this amount, and he would add to it. And then down the line, so that it became an enormous amount of money, and everything and anything was taxed. Jesus was saying, here's this publican, this person who is responsible to receive revenue. Not only were they hated by the Jewish people because they collected tax for Rome, but they themselves were Jewish people. They were considered traitors. They couldn't go into the temple, into the inner part of the temple to worship. They were outcasts because of their position. In the minds of those listening to Jesus tell this parable, there could not be any two more different people than a Pharisee and a tax collector. Total opposites in every regard. One very religious, one an outcast in society. We might liken one to Dalai Lama or to Mahatma Gandhi, religious in every regard. And the other we might consider somebody on the opposite end, like Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler. That's the extreme that we see in these two individuals. Jesus uses two people, opposite in every way. But we also see that there are two offered prayers. We find the first in verses 11 and 12, the religious prayer. The religious prayer. We find that two things are prominent in this particular prayer. One is that the prayer is one of conceit. It's a conceited prayer. And the second thing that I see in this particular prayer by the Pharisee is that it's condescending. It's one that looks down. Remember, Jesus was talking to people who thought well of themselves, their own self-righteousness, who looked down on others. And that's the kind of prayer that this particular person is offering. His prayer oozed with conceit. It's filled with pride and arrogance, smugness and superiority. He had an eye problem, and it's not an eye problem that you see with. In the King James, if you read through that, Five times he uses the word, the personal pronoun, I. I, me, my. It's all about him. In his prayer offered to God, he wants to thank God, not for what God has done for him, but the kind of person he is. How wonderful a person he is. Everything was centered on him. He was self-centered. And so he is praying a very conceited and condescending prayer. He was puffed up about himself. Not a prayer of thanksgiving to God for blessings. It was a prayer to God about himself. He was really telling God how wonderful a person he was and that God should be glad that he was on his team. Today, a church might think that they are pretty fortunate to have an example of religious piety in their congregation. He was conceited. But I want you to notice some things about his prayer. All right? I want you to notice some things about his prayer. First, I want you to notice his posture. It says that he was standing when he was praying. Now, I want to say this, because standing alone isn't a bad posture. It's not saying that standing is the posture that you shouldn't practice when you're praying. When I pray before you, I stand. There are other postures that are noted in Scripture. There are those who speak about prayer being offered on one's knees, about being prostrate, fallen down on the ground, praying. Talks about lifting your hands as you pray. Solomon did that as he's praying over the blessing of the temple as it's being dedicated. Prayers are offered with people who are looking up. And in our context today, we find that the publican was one who was looking down when he was praying. So praying standing isn't the issue, but the attitude with which he was praying is. Praying while standing is perfectly acceptable posture for prayer, but doing so to be noticed by others is not. We read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." This Pharisee came in and he's standing in the temple because he wanted others to see him. He wanted others to take notice that he was praying and the kind of prayer that he was praying and offering. So we see his posture is one of conceit, but we also see his position is one of conceit. By the way, we see that what he prayed about himself. He is patting himself on the back for being such a wonderful person. No shortage of praise about himself with an inflated ego the size of all outdoors. He was high on himself. I had a roommate in college. And in the morning when he would be getting ready to go to class or to whatever the event might be for that day, he would stand in front of the mirror and as he's combing his hair, he would sing the song, "I Think I Love Me." And so, you know, just kind of high on himself. And I laugh too. So the prayer of the Pharisee is one of total conceit. Notice how he waxed on about himself. "I'm not like others." And he lists three such people that he's grateful he is not like: robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Yeah, as I read through this passage again this week, I find it interesting that there were other kinds of sins that he left out. Did you notice that as well? I wonder if he didn't mention those kinds of things, lying, for example, or stealing, maybe because it would be self-incriminating. Maybe he left them out because he knew that he was guilty of those, but he is not guilty of robbing and adultery and so on. His was a resume of self-satisfaction and pious living for which he was extremely proud. Maybe he was absent from class the day they went over Isaiah 64:6. "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." I have a rag in my garage. I'm not sure what color it was. Right now, it is dirt colored. It's the rag I use when I check the oil in the engine or I wipe the engine block off after there's been some mud splashed up in there. It's the rag I use after I have cleaned under the deck of our mower all of the grass, and so there's grass stains in there. It is filthy. It is a dirty rag. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All my righteous deeds are like filthy rags." Perhaps he was daydreaming when they went over Psalm 143 and verse 2. "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." Or consider Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is desperately wicked above all else. Who can know it?" And then Job 25:4 asks the very pointed question, "How then can man be righteous before God?" And then finally we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one." This Pharisee was proud about how righteous he was, and he wanted God to know about it. But God is saying through His Word that there isn't anyone who is righteous, not in our own deeds, not in anything that we have done, not in any goodness of what we might think we are. We are all considered unrighteous. He compared himself with others and who had sordid reputations and concluded that compared to them, he was standing pretty tall in God's opinion. He was a prayer of comparison, and when you compare yourself to others like that, you are always going to come up on top, right? I can look around and see that I'm not like so-and-so. I must be pretty good. I can always find somebody who has done something perhaps more egregious than I have. Yet we need to remind ourselves that God's Word is very clear that even if we commit one sin, even the most minor of sin, we are still all guilty. He compared himself with others, even the lowest of the low. He considered himself better than this tax collector, condescending towards others who were beneath him. Anyone was better than a tax collector. You know, and he might have said, "Lord, I'm really glad I'm not like the outcast. You know, what a loser this guy is, and I'm grateful that I'm not like that." We need to be careful that in our prayers we don't get caught comparing ourselves with someone else, because it can be easy to do. We can look at the news and see somebody caught in some crime that they have committed and say, "Boy, Lord, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that." But I guess that I sometimes remind myself, "But for the grace of God, there go I." We need to remember that there is only one standard by which we should compare ourselves, and that is God's Word and God Himself, who is our standard. We have seen His posture and His position. We need to look at also in His prayer, His practice. He says, "I fast twice a week, and I get a tenth of all I get." Now, let's understand that fasting was only required one day out of the year according to the Jewish law. According to the law that was given in the Old Testament, one time, and that was on the Day of Atonement. It was the day that the sacrifice was brought to the temple to be offered on behalf of the people for their sin. That was the only day that was required for fasting. But somewhere along the way, this group decided that, hey, we're going to be really pious and fast, not once a month, but twice a week. Scholars tell us that it was Mondays and Thursdays. I don't know why those particular days were selected, but Mondays and Thursdays were the 2 days that they fasted. They thought that perhaps by... And what they would do, and Jesus goes back to the Sermon on the Mount and He tells them, don't be like the Pharisees who want people to see them. They would even put powder on their face to make them look more somber and sullen wow, that person's fasting. Jesus says, don't. When you fast, wash your face. Don't give the appearance of it. But they like to be seen by men. And not only that, but they also like to give a tenth. Now, notice that I give a tenth of all I get. So he is only giving what's required. He isn't going above what the Lord may be speaking to him about, saying, and it's only what is required of him to give. And it's only in what he gets. What he receives, that's what he tithes. So he is trying to give the appearance through his practice of being very pious. He is the epitome of the religious, and his prayer is the prayer of someone who is self-righteous. And I ask us this morning in our prayers, does that describe us? Someone who is religious. On the one hand, Jesus' parable described the prayer of the religious, but then he goes on to talk about the prayer of the repentant. We see that it was humble, it was honest, and it was heartfelt.
He was at a distance from the Pharisee as he offered his prayer. There was a place in the temple, in the courtyard, in which even Gentiles could go and worship. They couldn't go into the temple, but they could be in a part of the courtyard, and perhaps that's where this Pharisee, this publican felt that he could pray as well, in this outer courtyard that was the area for the Gentiles. And so he was quite a distance from the Pharisee who's offering his prayer. And we also see that he stood when he prayed. But his prayer was much different in approaching God than the prayer of the Pharisee. His posture shows his heart. It shows that he doesn't even consider himself worthy to come into the presence of God with his request. Talks about him as he's praying. He can't even look up, but he's beating his chest in remorse over his sin, and he's asking for God's mercy. He can't even look up. When our dog knows that she has done something wrong, and she comes kind of slowly up to Robin or me, she always has her head down because she knows she's done wrong. She can't look up at us. She knows. This person knew. The tax collector was acutely aware of his position, his standing with God. He was not a saint. He was a sinner. He knew it and he acknowledged it. His standard of comparison was not others. His standard was the only standard by which we will be measured. He knew that God was the measuring stick by which he should compare himself, and he fell far short. H.A. Ironside says, he was conscious of his own sinfulness. The only thing that he could pray was to ask God to have mercy on him as a sinner. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "True prayer is measured by weight, not by length. A single groan before God may have more fullness of prayer in it than a fine oration of great length." John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." That's where the publican and the Pharisee parted ways. His was a heartfelt prayer, an honest prayer, a humble prayer. We often hear people who offer prayers. So if there's some tragic event that occurs, and we say, "I'll be praying for you." Now, I don't want to assume anything, and I don't want to assume that they're a Christian. Maybe they are, but when they offer a prayer, what kind of prayer do they think that God is hearing if they're not saved? I want to tell you, this is my opinion. Maybe you agree, maybe you don't, and you can challenge me afterwards, but I think there's only one prayer of the unsaved that God hears. And that's the prayer that this publican offered. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." I think that's the only prayer that God hears from an unbeliever. His prayer was honest. He acknowledged that he was a sinner in need of mercy. He was so filled with remorse, our text tells us that he beat his chest. In the Greek, it is an imperfect active, meaning that he kept on doing it. Beating one's chest was a sign recognizing that sin begins in the heart. He was so overwrought by his sin, it's like saying he kept pleading for the mercy of God. His prayer was humble. He knew who he was before God. His prayer was heartfelt. He was sincere in coming to the only person through whom or by whom he could receive mercy. The religious Pharisee thought his own righteousness merited favor with God. The repentant publican knew he had no righteousness of his own and merited nothing from God except for what God would grant him. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." I want to pause here and talk about the word mercy for a moment. The tax collector is not asking for God to have pity on him. He didn't want God just to feel sorry for him. He was asking God for some action on God's part towards him. Here's what he was asking God for. Mercy is a word that means to be propitiated or to become favorably inclined toward. Even though he was despised and disdained by fellow Jews, he had been raised to understand the law of the Old Testament. Now, understand this. You have a picture of, you know what the ark looks like, right? It is that place in which the law was placed, and Aaron's budded rod and a jar of manna was in there as well. And it was covered, and on that cover were those angels, and their wings touched. And it referred to as the mercy seat. So that when the offering was brought and the blood was sprinkled on the lid of the ark,
it became the mercy seat. It became the place by which they knew, by offering this blood on the mercy seat, that God would extend His mercy to forgive them of sin. This publican knew from when he was little, being raised up, even though he was now in this position of collecting taxes and hated by the Jews, he knew from his training, his religious training when he was a boy, that the mercy seat was where you found mercy from God. And so he is calling on the mercy of God. God's holiness demands punishment for sin. Through His love, He sent His Son to make a substitutionary atonement for the believer's sin. By the sacrifice, God's wrath was propitiated or satisfied. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath by a sacrifice. His wrath was turned from a sinner and was directed on Christ, who bore our sin on our behalf. He became our sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ has worldwide implications. It has worldwide implications for any and all who will accept it. It is not a blanket, it's not that everyone will be saved. It's not a universal salvation that He's talking about. It is something that we must receive by faith. His sacrifice was on our behalf to turn away God's wrath from those who will believe in Him. His atonement is received by faith. His mercy is received by faith. It is not by our own righteousness, as the Pharisees thought, but by the mercy of God. And we see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace, not of ourselves, lest we should boast. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord's mercies. I want you to turn to Psalm 86. I want you to see this, Psalm 86. Beginning at verse 3, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to You all day long. Bring joy to Your servant, for to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on You. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble, I will call to You, for You will answer me. The psalmist praying for God's mercy. When he asked for God's mercy, the tax collector was literally saying, be toward me as You are when You look on the atoning blood. He asked God for what he knew he did not deserve, but only what God could give. He was calling on the mercy of God and by faith claiming the promise of God for forgiveness for his sins. Mercy then is God's action toward us who are contrite of heart, seeking the only means of forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ so that we find mercy and forgiveness. So the next time that you sin, or the next time you are tempted to sin, think about the fact that Christ died for that sin. Christ died for what you just committed or for what you are thinking about doing. Call on Him for His mercy. There are two opposing people who offer two entirely different prayers. And I want to close this morning by looking at two opposite paths. And there are just two. Regardless of what other religious beliefs there are, where people will say and claim that there are many ways to earn heaven, to gain eternal life, I want to suggest that there is only one way for you to get there. And Jesus tells us in this passage, and just to remind us again, look at verse 14. I tell you the truth, this man, speaking of the publican, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are two paths. One is the judged, and the other is the justified. The judged and the justified. The Pharisee was deluded about himself. The Pharisee was deluded about his standing. The Pharisee was deluded about his sin. He had failed to comprehend the prophetic word of Isaiah 53:6 that the Messiah would come and bear on him the sin of the world. So through him, we would be healed. He can only stand in, we can only stand in his righteousness, not in our own. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that if we do not have the Son, we do not have life. John 3:18 tells us that we will perish if we don't have Christ as our Savior. He is the atonement for our sin, becoming the sacrifice that was required for our sin, that we will not perish if we have Christ. But if we do not have Christ, we will be judged. But then he says that this other, the Pharisee, the publican, went away justified. The word, or the phrase there where it says, "I tell you," is a way of Jesus asserting his divine authority. I tell you that this man went away justified. It was like on the cross when Jesus was hanging there and the one thief says to him, "Remember me when you get into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Saying the same thing to this this publican, that this day you're justified. This day you will have received the mercy of God. John Newton said that when he got to heaven, he would be surprised by those that he found in heaven. He would be surprised by those he didn't see in heaven. But most of all, he would be surprised that he was in heaven. He understood that righteousness only comes through Christ. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus acknowledged that the tax collector was the one who went away justified, a word that means that God had made that person righteous, not on account of his own goodness, but on the goodness of the righteousness of Christ. "It is just as if I had not sinned." God was forgiven our sin on account of Christ's finished work on the cross. And the assurance of God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice of shed blood is the fact that he rose from the dead. That's the proof that we had that the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross was accepted by the Lord. By Christ's shed blood and our faith, we had been declared righteous before God. God's mercy made it possible. So this morning, I want to close by asking you, before we come to the communion table, have you called out for God to have mercy on you as a sinner? I'm going to ask again this morning the question that I posed at the beginning. Are you religious or repentant? The prayer God hears is humble, honest, and heartfelt. Sarah's going to come and she's going to lead us in a couple of hymns or choruses before we come to the communion table. And I want you to ask yourself this morning as we come and prepare our hearts, are you prepared to meet Christ? See, the prayer assures our being justified in it. Without it, there is only judgment. One prayer is received, one prayer was rejected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts that we might know and come to you asking for your mercy if we need it. But thank you that when we have called on you for mercy, that you have extended it. You give to us the righteousness of Christ. That is the only way that we can merit eternal life. It's not by our own goodness, not by our own righteousness, but only by what Christ has done for us. And so we thank you and we claim it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, please, and sing with us in worship of the Lord who gave his life.